I've put on the website the word that Ruth gave from the Word of God. What I haven't put up there was what I had to say about our vision for 2021 as a church, and also, of course, the presentation we did looking back at 2020. And I didn't do that because I thought, well, you know, that's really personal to us within the church rather than it be in the public domain. But I can send those things to you, I think, if I've got the recording of that, if that is helpful for you to have. And what I want to do this week is, rather than just go back to the series that we were doing, 1 Corinthians, I promise I will resume that. I wanted just to build upon one or two of the things that we have said said last week and over the last few weeks, where we looked forward to a time when God would work through each one of us and God would use each one of us for his purposes. And if you remember last week, well, let's go back even further. Just before Christmas, I shared something from the Christmas story about how God uses older people. And we talked about Simeon and Anna. Do you remember that? And then we shared that even people late in life, God can really use them. And then last week, Ruth also mentioned Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies, and how God was using them even into their 80s. And so we're aware that God can use old folk, praise God, for those of us that are getting on a little bit. And this week I wanted to share a little bit about how God can use women. So I'm going to talk about women this week, and often a contentious subject in the Word of God. And and so women typically and still today in many cultures were considered to be of less value or less importance than men. And we see that still today around the world in the way that culture operates and in their society. And even here in the Western world, it is only in recent years that we have enacted laws that give women the same status or legal status as men. I mean, it's only a century ago that women received the vote, and that was after a lot of heartache and searching and politicking and all the rest of it. And we've got, we've still got the vestiges of that in our society here in this country, where there are still situations where women are deemed to be of less importance or less value than men. Now, let me just talk a little bit about that before we go on to look at some specific examples, because it's very clear that God has made the sexes different. That's a pretty obvious statement. And the differences between men and women are not just biological, because we are created for different biological purposes. Women are created for childbearing. It is not just also because God made us different in physique. Women, God has made attractive and beautiful, at least I think so, and that's deliberate. I believe God made that to be the case. But also God has made men and women different in their motivation. And I'm speaking generally now, but you can see this even from in the difference between girls and boys. You know, our boys were always interested in, you know, cars and tractors and pulling things apart and things like that. Those of you that have had daughters
will probably realize that they were interested in clothes and dolls and all those kinds of things, even at a very young age. And I think that's inherent in the way that God has made us. There are, of course, exceptions to the rule. We know all those things. But generally speaking, women are more delicate, women are more empathetic, women are more caring, because that is the way that God has created them for the specific roles that they occupy. And Peter describes the wife as being the weaker vessel, as though women were in need of a greater level of protection. And that is why they marry their husbands, who are their protectors. And because of this difference in their characters, then women are often better suited to support roles. And wives, you know famously this, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, wives, submit to your husbands. And before you all get upset about this, ladies, Paul qualifies this. In fact, he says it twice. He says that men should love their wives. And he tells them that twice in the same passage. And so, therefore, that submission of the wife to the husband should not be forced in any way. It should be willing. It should be something that they should be willing to do, and it should be loving, because it should always be something that is done in love. And so that's the kind of way that God has organized things between men and women, and especially in a marriage. Now, women traditionally, because of this way that God has made them, they've traditionally been the homemakers. In fact, maybe up until about 50, 60 years ago, it was not normal for women to go out to work. I think it was probably the Second World War that really changed that. And then it became normal for women to work. Of course, another thing that changed it, of course, was people wanted to buy their own homes, and they discovered that if it was only the man that was earning a salary, they couldn't afford to pay the mortgage. And so women started to go out to work. And now it's a normal thing in a marriage that both the man and the woman will both go out to work. And that gives them a few problems about childcare and things like that from time to time. But historically, and going back, just a century or so, that was unusual for women to be working. They stayed at home. They were the housewives. And that probably goes back even more centuries and millennia, when the men went out to hunt and the women stayed at home and cooked whatever it was the men had hunted. And that's been the traditional role. And that, I believe, in general terms, is how God has made us. And the way that God has made us and equipped women psychologically has made them better suited to certain roles. That's why we have more women teachers than men teachers. That's why we have more women nurses than men nurses, because that is the strengths that God has given them because of their as what he's put within them. And there is quite a bit said these days about gender inequality, and the fact that in many professions women are not as well represented as men, or that there is what is known as the gender pay gap. Women are not paid as much as men for the same roles. Well, of course, that's completely wrong. If people do the same job, they should be paid, of course, the same money, and so we would agree with that. But there are those that have seemed to have taken that a step further and said, well, we need to ensure that we have the same number of women in certain positions, in managerial positions and so forth, that as we have men. And they've set certain quotas and things like that. Well, that doesn't always mean that the best people get the top jobs. It means that if there is a shortfall and there are not as many women in a managerial role or as a director of a company or something like that, that they will take steps to bend the rules so that maybe the most proficient person doesn't get the job, but the second or third one does, as long as it's a woman. And that will, it tends to even things up. Now, I don't think that's right, because I think that, as we've said before, there are certain people that are suited for some roles more than others. One time I worked for one of the London boroughs, and they were very hot on this thing about having equality and, you know, this, the right balance between men and women, and the right balance between different ethnic groups within their workforce. And there was a joke going round that used to say, well, if you were a black one-legged lesbian, you could get any job you liked. And there was
Muslim as well. Don't forget Muslim.
Yeah, don't forget Muslim. And so we've, you know, there is a sense in which, whilst we applaud the thinking behind those sorts of things, we recognise that God has not equipped men and women in the same way, and there are inevitably going to be some differences. And we should always ensure that the best one gets for the job, gets the job, whoever they are, whether they're a man or a woman. And of course, there are certain types of roles, certain jobs where they can be equally proficient. I'm thinking jobs like administration and things like that, where they're very objective roles. Men and women think the same way, and they can equally do those roles. You find that in households. I mean, I don't know, if we were to do a poll here, we would discover that in some households, it's the man that looks after all the money and the finances and decides what electricity supply they're going to go with and all that sort of thing. And then in other households, we discover it's the woman that does all of those things, because we are equally endued with the same brain power. So I hope you'll go along with the thinking that I've got behind that, which I believe is the scriptural way, because I believe it is the way that God has made us different, not just physically, but psychologically. And so if you sort of accept that in a general sense, then it should not be surprising that there are more men in church leadership than there are women. And it doesn't mean there shouldn't be women in church leadership. Women can make great leaders, and of course the exception proves the rule. But why should women just be confined to running Sunday school classes and doing the flower arranging? Why should not they be used in other roles as well within the church? Now, I have to say that not all ministers agree with that view. There is that famous verse where Paul talks to Timothy and says that he doesn't suffer a woman to usurp authority over a man or to preach or to teach. That was kind of his view within their culture. Paul also in the chapter we'll be looking at next in 1 Corinthians 7, he also urges women not to marry, so that they can maximize their service to God. And of course, many of them choose not to marry, and many women stay single, or they become nuns, or they go on their own out into the mission field. And even in church life or in business and in politics, you know, women can forego their natural role as mothers because they want to pursue a particular career or to serve God in certain ways. And we know, and one of the amazing things about the Word of God, the Bible, is that there is so much in there about women and how women achieved great things for the Lord. And I thought we ought to look, rather than me just talk about things and you could say, well, I'm doing it for some sort of political reason or whatever, we ought to look at the Word of God and just cite a few examples of this. And so what I'd like you to do, please, is to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, if you want to follow this in your Bibles. And we're going to look at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to read all this to you, because if you've opened your Bible and you've found it, you'll see that it's just a long list of names. And when we look at the early chapters of Matthew, as we often do round about this year, this time of year, we would typically skip over these verses and get on to the more interesting stuff in the rest of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where it talks about the Christmas story and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this first bit, these first 17 verses, gives us the genealogy, the ancestry, if you like, of the Lord Jesus, and gives you all these names, all the people that were the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. And I thought it'd be useful for us to look at some of these names. And what we're going to do is not look so much at the names of the men, but within this particular chapter, very surprisingly, there are some women listed. Now, it was not normal for women to be listed in the genealogies. If you look back at the genealogies in the Old Testament particularly, women are not mentioned. It was all about the male line, and that was true, and that still is true. Interestingly, our own royal family always has descended through the male line, and that's the norm for kings and rulers of different nations. They have just changed the law so that in future it would allow a woman who was the eldest sibling to become queen, rather than her brother becoming king. And so typically it's always the men that are always put in these genealogies. But Matthew is very interesting, because Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote his gospel principally for the Jews. And the Jews would be familiar with the Old Testament stories. And frequently in the book of Matthew, you will see, as he recounts the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he refers to scriptures and prophecies that come out of the Old Testament, because these were things that his readers would be familiar with. And so when he records this ancestry, this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he includes within it certain characters that the readers would be familiar with, including some women. And within this genealogy, there are actually five women who are mentioned. And it might be just worth our while to think a little bit about these women and who they were, because I think we're going to learn something from them. Now, we haven't got time to look at each of these characters in detail. You can read up about them in your own Bibles when you like, or we could do a whole study or a whole message about any one of these women. But just briefly, I'd like to go through and look at each of these five women in turn. And of course, the one that we know most about, and the one that is obvious, is of course Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we all know Mary. We just repeated to ourselves the Christmas story. It's very familiar to us. And we know of Mary the particular attribute she had, the only person that was a virgin and gave birth to a child. And that was something that was not only miraculous, but it was also necessary, that the Lord Jesus did not come through a human conjugation. It came because the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, a chaste virgin who loved the Lord. And of course, that must have been quite difficult to accept and understand in those days. Over Christmas, Ruth and I watched the DVD, which we've seen before, the one called The Nativity. And that particular version of the Christmas story talks about Joseph and the, all the anguish that he went through seeking to understand how it was that his fiancée Mary had come to become pregnant, even though she purported not to have known another man. And must have been something very difficult to accept, but we know it was true, and we know it was necessary, and we know that the virgin birth is an important tenet of our faith that we must believe in, because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was what was prophesied by Isaiah, and that is what took place at that very first Christmas. Mary, the mother of Jesus, a virgin. But if we look further back within this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we will find that there are other women who are mentioned. In verse 6, it says here, David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. Or if you've got an expanded version, it will say, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, some of you will know the story, and if you don't know the story, can I recommend that you read it? It's in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, and that is the story of the wife of Uriah. And most of you will know that her name was Bathsheba. And so this is talking about Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is in the direct line of ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, or the one who had been Uriah's wife, was married to Solomon. You've certainly heard, married to David, the king, and gave birth to Solomon. And the story of how David and Bathsheba got together is quite interesting, because Bathsheba was married to Uriah. Uriah was out fighting the war, and David was back at home in his palace, and he looked out the window and he saw across the street and he saw this beautiful lady probably having a bath. And he fancied her, and he said, "I go and find her." And of course, the two of them got together, and Bathsheba committed adultery with David. David, I think, was entitled to have more than one wife, but Bathsheba was married to Uriah. Uriah didn't know anything about it. He was out there fighting on the battlefield. And so Bathsheba was an adulteress. Very interesting that an adulteress should be included within the genealogy. And then if you want to know the rest of the story, you can read about how David arranged to have Uriah killed out on the battlefield so that he could then go in and marry Bathsheba, his widow. And that is what happened. There are some stories in the Bible that are not always nice and pleasant, but the Bible tells you as it is, doesn't it? And that was one of the very interesting things. And very interesting that it was through David's son Solomon, Bathsheba's son, that he was the one who became king, and it was he the one through which the ancestry derived. David had lots of other sons, but that was the one that God chose that should become king and should become the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bathsheba, an adulteress in the genealogical line of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then if you look just a little bit above that in verse 5, it talks about somebody else. It talks about Ruth. It says, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now, most of you know about Ruth in the Bible. Ruth, there's a whole book about Ruth, lovely story, just 4 chapters long, you could read that in half an hour, about who Ruth was. And the thing about Ruth, and the thing that is interesting about Ruth from this perspective, is that she was not a Jew. She was a foreigner. She was, in fact, a Moabitess, a lady from the country of Moab, a foreigner. And previously, the Moabites, the inhabitants of Moab, had been like the sworn enemies of the Jews. Moab and Israel had fought wars together. There was now, at this time, a period of peace. But basically, they normally didn't like each other. And yet, Ruth had originally married a Jewish man. They'd gone off to live in Moab. And then, after he had died, they returned to Bethlehem. And I wonder kind of how the Moabites, or how Ruth particularly as a Moabite woman, was viewed by the Jews and the people that lived in Israel at that time, because she was a foreign person. And now the best example I can give you is how we would regard the German people. Now, today, Germany is an ally. I know they're still in the European Union and all that kind of stuff, but they are good friends, and there is peace and unanimity across the nation of Europe, and we have good relations with the German people. But you will know that Britain fought 2 world wars against the Germans. And sometimes when there has been that level of conflict and hatred, then that can kind of stay with you over a period of time. When I was 15 or 16, I had a pen friend, a German pen friend, a girl, and we used to communicate, write letters to one another in the days before we had emails and all this technology. We used to write letters and talk about our different lives, and we used to do that. And then she came over to Britain, and she visited us in our home with a friend of hers, another girl, and the two of them came to visit us in our home. And it was at the time my grandmother was still alive, and she was living with us. She used to live with us, and she was most incensed that a German should come into our house. And of course, I did understand her position. She'd lived through the war. The Germans had bombed, the Germans had killed one of her sons, you know, and so as far as she was concerned, Germans were just like bad people, you know. They were off the scale, and there was no redemption for them at all. And foreign people, especially people with whom we had been at war, were not in any sense to be considered our friends and people that we should have any association with. And my grandmother was quite upset that this girl came to visit us in our home. And I just wonder if the same thing applied to Ruth. And Ruth had to really prove herself, to prove that, you know, she didn't harbour those grudges, that she was hardworking, that she earned that position of respect and of virtue, which we know that she had. But she had that stigma attached to her because she was a foreigner. Isn't it strange that Jesus chose to be born way, way back in that ancestral line of someone like that, who was foreign, not part of the nation of Israel? And even today, foreign people, especially people of different coloured skin, different ethnic backgrounds, are often disadvantaged within our society. This is why we have all this Black Lives Matter stuff that we talked about a while back. And in the same way that maybe women are disadvantaged, as we've been speaking about, sometimes foreign people are also disadvantaged within our society. But we know, and the wonderful story is there in the book of Ruth, we know that Ruth married Boaz, and Boaz was a man of God, and they became the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth, a foreigner. But then in the same verse, verse 5, we have somebody else here that is also, she's also a foreigner. And she is Ruth's mother-in-law. Verse 5 says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And so Boaz's mother, Boaz was Ruth's husband, but Boaz's mother was a lady called Rahab. Now, you've probably heard about Rahab, and Rahab occurs in the Bible, and that's why Matthew mentions Rahab. He doesn't put in names of the other wives and people within the genealogy that those have not heard of, but he includes it because people would know who she was. And we know who Rahab was, and she features in the book of Joshua. Now, some people, I'm probably one of them, have got to sort of stretch your credulity, a bit to try and understand that, because were there enough generations between the time of Rahab in the book of Joshua and the time of Ruth? You know, could she really have been Ruth's mother-in-law? But if we are to believe the scripture, and I think Matthew would not have put it there unless it were true, Rahab would be the same Rahab that we have talked about in Joshua chapter 2. And hopefully you will know that story as well extremely well. Rahab was the one that hid the two spies that came into Jericho. She hid two guys who had come to spy things out before Jericho was attacked and the walls fell down. You know all those stories. And it describes Rahab as a prostitute. Isn't that incredible that in Jesus' genealogy there should be a prostitute, and she is specifically made mention of? Not, she was also a foreigner, she was a Canaanite, but she became a believer. It talks about how she came to recognize that God was in charge. Let me see if I can find the verse, and I'll read it to you. Joshua 2 and verse somewhere here 11. It says the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, on an earth beneath. She understood that God was the God, and she became a believer, the Jews would call a proselyte, a non-Jewish believer, someone that converted to Judaism but was not of the race of the Jews. And she was great because she showed hospitality to the two spies. She demonstrated faith, she demonstrated repentance, and she demonstrated righteousness. And in fact, Rahab, a prostitute, is one of those named in that great hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11, where all those who have done great things for the Lord are listed, including Rahab. Isn't that amazing? And What happened was that after she was rescued out of Jericho, which was totally destroyed, she and her family, that she married one of the children of Israel. In fact, I can't confirm this from the Bible, but it is likely that the man she married, Salmon, was one of the two spies that she had hidden. And the two of them obviously got to know each other very well, and they married, and they became ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab, a foreign prostitute. Amazing, isn't it? That she should be included there. And then there is one other woman that is also mentioned in this genealogy, going back even further. And that goes back, she's mentioned in verse 3. And it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so Tamar was the mother of Perez. And it was through her and Judah getting together. Judah, you know, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe from which our Lord Jesus Christ came. But Judah's immediate descendants, leading down to Jesus Christ, came through Tamar. Judah's son Perez was born of Tamar. Now, you may not think that that is particularly significant, but if you were to read Genesis chapter 38, you might like to write that down. Genesis chapter 38, we have the story of Tamar. And Tamar was actually not Judah's wife. Tamar was the wife of Judah's son. And when Judah's son died, Tamar became the wife of another of Judah's sons. And he died, and she hadn't produced any children. And so what Tamar did, she tricked Judah, her father-in-law, to have sex with her. It was an incestuous relationship. She did it by disguising herself and pretending that she was a prostitute. So not only was Tamar an adulteress, she was an incestuous adulteress. You know, how worse can you get? How bad can it get that, you know, such a woman should be in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we have someone that was of negligible virtue, you might say. So here we are. Let me summarize. Five women specified here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The only five women mentioned. And this is who they were. Mary, a chaste virgin used by God. Bathsheba, an adulteress. Ruth, a foreigner. Rahab, a prostitute. And Tamar, an incestuous adulteress. Wow. I think that gives us some cause for thought, doesn't it, really? That these people could have been used by God in the way that they were. Not only were they women, but they were women of dubious disposition. And yet, God chose to use each one of them. And doesn't that speak to us? And in the same way that we've talked about how God can use old people, how God can use children. Great to involve children. God can use women, but God can use women and God can use people, whoever they are and whatever they've done. And I know that there are people, and there may even be some here among you, that think in your hearts, they say, well, you know, how could God ever use me? You know, if these people on these screens, in these little boxes, knew all about me, or knew as much about me as I know about myself, then they probably wouldn't even be talking to me. And yet, you have been chosen by God to be used by him. And if God can use these various women, if God can use Mary and Bathsheba and Ruth and Rahab and Tamar, then God can use you. And if God can use women that have got dubious pasts and dubious histories, then God can use men as well that have done some things that we're not too proud about. And this is the most remarkable thing about the Lord, and is the remarkable thing about his love for us and his forgiveness and the repentance that we have and the new birth that we receive through Jesus Christ, that whatever has happened in our past, whatever we've done, however we've screwed up, mucked up, whatever lives we've lived, that God doesn't count any of that against us, but he promotes us to the highest position within heaven, and we can be used in mighty ways before him. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. And so whoever you are and whatever you've done, and I don't want to know this. I mean, I had some lady wanted to tell me all the gory details about her past and, you know, what she'd done and, you know, all the terrible things she'd done. I said, it doesn't matter anymore. It matters not at all, because God has forgiven you and the blood of Jesus Christ takes away all our sins. And it's like you're clean. You go back to square one. It doesn't make any difference what you might have done or what you could have done. But Jesus Christ has cleansed us. Whether we're men or whether we're women, God can take every one of us and use us from the point in which we surrender to him. And maybe there are those that have still got that kind of vestige, you know, of thought in the back of their mind. And they're thinking, well, yeah, I know God's forgiven me, but, you know, because of what I've done, surely, you know, I can't be used to the same extent as I was. Maybe there's just some sort of niggle back there. Maybe it's kind of like how my grandma thought about German people. You know, they must all be bad. They must all be terrible people because, you know, of what some of their ancestors did in time past. Your friends, you've got to realize that everything starts again. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. All the old has passed away. Everything has become new. And God can use every one of us. So whether you're a woman, whether you're a man, whether you're black or white, whatever age you are, and whatever, however you live your life, God can use each one of us. And I think this is a great thought for us to take with us as we start a new year and as we look forward to the vision of the church that we talked about last week, that every one of us can be a part of that. And it doesn't depend upon our past. It doesn't depend upon our background. It depends solely upon our devotion and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look forward to every one of you being a part of what God is doing, and every one of us growing in grace and in knowledge and favor with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us doing things and serving God in new ways, in being used by God in ways that we haven't been able to be used before, because God is with us and his Holy Spirit is in us and he is working through us to do amazing things. The past is behind us, the future is before us, and God will do great things in and through every life. And I believe that for every one of you here today, as we submit to the Lord and as we determine that we are going to serve him. Let's believe that God will do things through us this year that hitherto we've been unable to achieve. Let's attain things that we couldn't do before. Let's believe God that he will work through us and in us, because he will do that as we commit our lives to him. So I'm going to stop talking now, and I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Glenda again, and we will be worshiping the Lord. So let's just pray together as we close this part of our meeting.